have a church summer schedule. You never know from one week to the next what attendance will be, but I'm glad to see I think we've got a few more than last week, and so that's always encouraging. I didn't know what to expect when I woke up this morning and saw the sun shining. I thought, well, we could be a few short today. Well, it's good to see you, and again, welcome to Cup Bank Community Bible Church. We have been studying off and on the book of Isaiah. I've already confessed to a couple of people this morning that I'm not going to be there today. I have struggled this week a bit, and certainly did not, well, when I went to bed last night, I was planning on preaching on Isaiah 27, when I got up and continued to study this morning, I just thought, no, I'm not ready, and I'm not going to do it. And so we're going to take a break from Isaiah today. And instead, since I am a little bit more familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, because I had to prepare for young adult Bible study after church today, I thought, you know, I think what I'm going to do is just preach from the Sermon on the Mount. And so that is my plan. I'm going to be in Matthew 7 and verses 21 through 23 today. I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer before we get started. Oh God, again, we just want to humble ourselves before you and praise you for who you are. Again, we thank you that you are high and holy and lifted up, that you are infinite and beyond our comprehension, so far beyond our comprehension that we really cannot fathom it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that though you are so high above us, you are near to us, and for that we rejoice, and yes, we rejoice, that you are imminent, you are near to us. You are familiar with the struggles we have. You are familiar with the deceptions we face and the challenges that confront us from day to day. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your nearness. And as we take a break from Isaiah today and enter into the latter portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, I'm going to pray that you would help us to catch up with Jesus in these frightful words that he uttered. I pray, O God, that you would help us to think seriously about them and to think seriously about our relationship with you. Father, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit as he teaches, and we thank you for that too, that though a person can speak, it is only the Spirit who can teach the Word of God. And so we invite your participation. We welcome you, Lord, not to this building in as much as into our hearts and minds. And again, we pray that you would make us receptive to the frightful words that Jesus uttered. Lord, help us. We need your help. And we thank you that you have promised to give it. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll be in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 today. I'm just trying to get to a spot in Scripture that I want to turn to that I hadn't written down. And so trying to talk and, you know, I'm not a good multitasker. And the older I get, the more difficult that becomes. I'm actually finding that's true in study, and that is one reason that I'm not ready to preach from Isaiah. It's kind of like it's difficult, and I pray that you would pray for me as I try to do it, but I'm just becoming so narrow-minded that it's hard for me to really study two sections of Scripture, especially that are so weighty. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to just remind you, and I'm not going to try to do a summary of the Sermon on the Mount at all, but in the immediate context here, Jesus has been speaking in chapter 7 about the fact that there is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to God, and that is through him. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, talks about, records Jesus' words, commanding the people who were listening to him, commanding those who are reading his words today, that we are to enter the narrow gate. Again, he has set before us two choices. He has said there are two gates. One is narrow and one is wide. One is a narrow path. One is a broad way with lots of people on it. But as you read what he says, it becomes very clear that among the two choices, there is really only one that can be made, and that's why he commands everybody who is within the hearing or the reading of his words to enter the narrow gate. He tells us that is going to be a place of affliction and a place of trouble at times. But he also tells us that this is the way to blessing. Indeed, he says it is the way to life. And he says, not many are on that path. But Jesus is on that path with us if that's the path we walk. There is the broad way where there are plenty of people. And our natural tendency, at least my natural tendency, is to think there's safety in numbers. Jesus is telling us something quite different, isn't he? He's telling us there is no safety in numbers, because the place where the numbers lead is to death and to destruction. Jesus, out of the kindness and the mercy and grace and love, tells us, choose the narrow gate. Walk the narrow path. He goes on in verse 15, and he speaks about false prophets and trees, the good and the bad, the fruit which is good and the fruit which is bad. And he tells us to beware of false prophets. And he says they're going to come disguised. They're going to look like true prophets of God. They're going to be dressed in sheep's clothing, and yet inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Beware of that, he says. Beware of who you listen to. And then he goes on talking about the fruit, and he says, you will know false prophets not only by what they say, not only by what they do, but by the influence they have on people. The prophet in the Old Testament, the true prophet was one who spoke forth the word of God. He didn't add his own twist to things. He spoke the words of God. And he was honoring to those. You'll remember Jeremiah when he talks about the false prophets, those people who would get up and say something that the people wanted to hear. Peace, peace, he would say. The people in that day, in Jeremiah's day, from the priest all the way down, were greedy for gain. We've seen much of that in Isaiah, haven't we? From the sole of the foot to the head, of the crown of the head, all are corrupt, he said. And then they were giving license or affirmation to things that were against what God had said. It's as if Jeremiah said these false prophets know exactly what the right thing to do in the sight of God is. He has made it clear what is the correct response, the correct way to live. they violated that. And the false prophets say, well, our God is a God of love. Well, you don't really have to worry about that so much. Our God will accept you any way you are. Our God will love you regardless of your response to him. Jesus is saying, beware of those who preach a message of peace and comfort. Because he says there is no peace. They've spoken to my words falsely. They've misrepresented me, the Holy God. There is this, the test of the true prophet. Does what they say come true? The first the thing in the sense of the prophet foretelling something was that what they said must come true. The second sense is the foretelling of God's word. And that means that the person has got to speak what God Almighty spoke. Did the things they say come true? Did he accurately represent what God has said in the scriptures? Perhaps this is a true prophet. But he also said that the influence that the person who is speaking has will reveal whether they're a true or a false prophet of God. That's what Jesus says here, isn't it? He says, you will know every tree by its fruit. The bad tree, the good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits, the way they live, the influence they have on the people that they talk to. Again, one of the tests of the true prophet of God is when they spoke, they always drew people near to God instead of near to, well, to their idols or to anything else. The true prophet of God's influence was that it drew people toward God. Well, Jesus comes down after speaking about entering on the narrow gate. Being aware of the false prophets who are dressed in sheep's clothing, of good and bad fruit. And then he comes down to this odd place where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That should have made these people stop and think, well, wait a minute now. We say that all the time here. We're always saying Lord in this church. We're always proclaiming to be people who are near and dear to God. The question is if I asked you, I suppose, what would you say? Are you a believer? My guess is most of you would nod your heads, yes, I'm a believer. The problem is that when we ask how I would know that, many of us would respond by saying, well, I love God. Well, I do this and this. And so, a little bit ahead of myself, but the problem is many times we think that a mere profession of Christ means that we are near and dear to Him. When in Scripture words are repeated, it's done typically for three reasons. One of the reasons words are repeated in Scripture is because it denotes frequency or abundance. And so in the Old Testament we read things like, if we were to take the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, okay, what I did is I looked this up on a Hebrew website, okay, somebody who's teaching Hebrew. And he said the repetition of words can denote frequency or abundance. And so a word, as in Deuteronomy 14:9, and we don't need to go there, I'm not going to read it, but the word encompasses two times year, the word for year. And so literally we would say year, year. And that would mean every year you're to do this. In the same manner, the word and I'm not going to try to say it again, I don't know it, but it can denote abundance. And so if a word that they used in Deuteronomy 14:9 says, talks about the scales on a fish, it means the abundance of scales on a fish. And so it is repeated, it can mean, in the first example, each or every year, or scale, there's a bunch of scales on a fish. You can eat those. Not the scales, the fish that have scales. And don't eat the scales. Boy, I can see a medical malpractice suit on the horizon here. What a profit, right? There are times when words are repeated for emphasis, and these two I'm going just to reference R.C. Sproul when I first heard him preach on this passage, I'm guessing 20, 25 years ago. The repetition of words for emphasis, and I'm not going to turn to all these, but you'll remember in John especially, how the Apostle John quotes Jesus as saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," right? Or, "Amen, amen." And so there are, with numerous times, and I've got plenty of references, just take a glance in John and you'll see, but Jesus is calling attention to or putting emphasis on something that we need to know. Something, he is emphasizing something that is important. He emphasizes critical things by repeating the word truly, truly. It's as if Jesus is calling attention to me and saying, don't miss this. Truly, truly, I say to you. And I used to love it because if I was listening to a lecture, I always liked it when the professor would say, now listen, this is going to be on the test. Right? Now it's like, okay, that I got to know. When Jesus is saying truly, truly, he's saying this is going to be on the test, beloved. You need to know this, and you need to respond in the correct manner. There are times in Scripture, well, since we've been on Isaiah, I missed this in my notes, but again, in Isaiah 6, in that vision that Isaiah had of God, when he saw him high and lifted up, he cried out, the angels cried out, holy, holy, holy. And so they are repeating a characteristic or an attribute of God that Isaiah needed to be aware of. And when we read or hear those words, we know because it's repeated three times. It's the only character quality of God, I think, in Scripture that is repeated three times. Beloved, you need to get this. You need to know this. You need to understand that our God is holy. And by that, he means that he is not altogether like us. He does not think like us. He is separate from us. He is high and lifted up. He is without sin. He understands what is good for us. And he understands what is harmful for us. Our holy God understands our thoughts. And he understands when we are, I'll say he understands our hearts. He understands when we are making a mere profession of faith, a mere confession of faith, or if that is a true possession. The question is going to be, who has whom? Because typically when we talk about knowing Christ Jesus, we'll say, well, it's because I love him. It's because I serve him. It's because I do this. It's because I do that. Jesus is mine. Praise God, Jesus is mine. The question here isn't, is Jesus mine? The question here is, are we Jesus's? The repetition of words can also indicate endearment. I'm going to read this. This is the passage I was trying to multitask on. I didn't quite get there. I was only a page off. And this is just an example. There are many instances of the of a word repeated twice or a phrase repeated twice. When the report came to King David that his son Absalom had died, the person who brought that report thought that David should rejoice in that because Absalom, David's son, had become David's enemy. He had tried to overthrow the kingdom, and he was partially successful in that. And so when Absalom died, and this reporter came and runner came and told it to David, David asked, "But how is Absalom? Tell me how my son Absalom is." And in 2 Samuel 18, we have David's response. 2 Samuel 18, verses 31 through 33. "Behold, the Cushite arrived." This is the runner. And the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." In other words, your enemies have been put down. The kingdom is going to be yours. Verse 32 reads, "Then the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man.' The king was deeply moved and went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son.'" And so this repeated term, my son Absalom, is a term that is describing the love of a father for a son, even the love of a father for a son who is turned against him. Repetition in Scripture can talk about endearment or love. And that's what it's doing in this passage. Matthew's, and I'm going to turn quickly to Matthew 27:46, and again, another heart-wrenching and familiar passage, Matthew 27:46. Jesus on the cross. Let me check this reference here, Matthew 27:45. Then in 46 we'll have the reference. "Now, Jesus on the cross, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, how, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Here is Jesus on in the anguish as he hangs on the cross, the anguish of being separated from God, his Father. Again, beloved, the repeated term is speaking of an endearment or a close connection. I think it is that Jesus, in using the phrase "Lord, Lord" in Matthew 7, is indicating the fact that people who tell him "Lord, Lord" think that there is a real close connection, at least from their viewpoint. It's like we say, "Well, Lord, Lord, of course you're going to invite me into heaven. Of course I'm going to heaven, right?" That's the assumption, isn't it? If I asked you, why do you think you're going to heaven? What reasons would you give? Some would say, I'll take these examples from the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I've been a good person. I've been giving to the poor. I've been doing good things. I pray every day. I'm fairly spiritual. I fast twice a week. We have reasons why we think we are going to be accepted into heaven. We give those, and those might be some things we would say. Beloved, there is a danger that those things will take you straight to hell. Jesus tells these people, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What reasons might you present for your entrance? What would be your ticket into the presence of God Almighty, our holy, separate God? These false prophets, or these people, responded to him, and they said, Lord, Lord, again, Lord, we're close, right? I want you to understand, Lord, in case you missed it, in case you were looking somewhere else, in case you didn't see what I was doing, I prophesied in your name. I prophesied in your name. In your name, I cast out demons. In your name, I perform many miracles. These things are what we presently, oftentimes, I think even in the church in Africa, I'm afraid in the church in America, sometimes we look for these wondrous works. We look for these demonstrations of things that we say spiritual and can't be done apart from the power of God. Lord, Lord, obviously the power of God rests in me because I have done these things. And yet we have example after example after example in Scripture and in ancient literature that tells us that people who are not believers have done these things and continue to do these things. And yet these people, perhaps us people, would use these as our ticket to heaven. We would say these are demonstrations that I am in Christ and that Christ is in me. Prophesying in Jesus' name. I'm going to turn to a few scriptures. I do want to take time to highlight a few things, a few instances in Scripture that tell us that just because we perform wonderful signs, quote-unquote, doesn't necessarily mean that we are among the redeemed. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Oh boy, I got that one wrong just a second. You know what? This one I do know is right. That's fine. I'll do it for time's sake instead of trying to figure out what I got. No, that's right. I'm just, my head is a little bit mixed up here. Sorry. I was referencing it, but I was thinking in my head of a different instance. So that's why it didn't look familiar. Excuse me. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. This is Paul as he meets the elders of Ephesus. And he tells them as a final warning to be on guard. Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Beloved, this is an instance of people who, within the church, are going to rise up. People who are, as Jesus said, a wolf, and yet wearing the disguise of a sheep. and they're going to lead many people astray. Peter reiterated the same thing, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be, future tense, false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. You would think that we would recognize that, right? Verse 2 continues, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. That is the test of influence of a prophet, right? And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Prophesying, two instances of the apostles saying that there's going to be false teaching, prophesying in Jesus' name. The sad thing is that we were going to welcome them with open arms, and we are going to be misled. Beware, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Casting out demons in Jesus' name. Acts chapter 16. This is this demon-possessed woman, or girl, I should say. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. It happened that as we were going to the Apostle Paul, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. She was telling fortunes, and, beloved, the implication is the fortunes are coming true. The things she is saying are coming true. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She spoke the true words of God. But she was a false prophet. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Keep on reading. You'll find out that this evil spirit was the one doing the prophesying. The evil spirit was giving her the words that were telling the future. And when that false spirit, that evil spirit, was cast out, she couldn't do it anymore. The miracles of Jesus can be replicated. That's kind of an edgy thing to say, isn't it? Many were performing miracles, and I just had as a note here, I read many sightings of Josephus that spoke of false prophets, of people casting out demons in the name of Jesus who were not believers at all. Exodus chapter 7, and you all are familiar with these replications of the miracles of God. Exodus chapter 7. And I'll just highlight the verses 7 through Exodus 7, verses 11 and 12. Then Pharaoh walked. Okay. And so, for the sake of time, again, Moses and Aaron are performing miracles to demonstrate that God had called them and that it was God speaking to Pharaoh. Verses 11 and 12 say, then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. And they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw a staff down, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them. That is when, following when God tells Moses or Aaron to throw your serpent down, it will become, or throw your staff down, it will become a serpent in their sight. Verses 20, Exodus 7, verses 20 through 22. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the staff and said, okay, now bring that staff up. Okay. And strike the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his parents. And all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. That's a demonstration that the power of God rests on these people. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was all throughout the land of Egypt. Verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Yeah, boy, boy, I tell you, this gives me the creeps. This gives me the creeps even more. The magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Beloved, just because somebody does a miracle, just because there is a wonderful sign, does not necessarily mean that they are the prophet or true prophet of God. What would you put your hope in? What would you put your trust in? Now, I'm going to say a couple things. Always have a tough time trying to figure out how to talk about disqualifiers, because I'm going to say something that could be a danger, but I'm not going to say that this is the case. Okay? I guess I should start with myself. Somebody told me once, maybe you ought to start with yourself when you're trying to convict people. So it's like, okay. Hey, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. Well, we shouldn't be surprised or led astray by people who would seemingly work great wonders in our midst. That shouldn't surprise us. We've seen throughout Scripture that the miracles, that some miracles that have been performed can't have been replicated by those who are not the people of God. Since we're talking about prophesying, I'm going to say, beware, because not everybody who preaches or teaches is a prophet of God. I think that's why the Apostle Paul said, be careful, don't lay hands on anybody too hastily. It takes time to understand what the fruit of this person you're inviting to up front to speak and to lead you. Have some risk there. We have some risk every time we invite somebody to speak the Word of God. Can I say there's some risk to you every time you listen to anybody who claims to speak the Word of God? And that includes me. Beloved, you're not responsible for what I say, but you are responsible for what you hear and what you understand. And that's why I think the Bereans were commended, because every time these people spoke, they went and they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. Don't take my word for it. You put yourself in danger when you take my word for it. It is the Scripture which is the authority, and it is a Scripture to which we must measure up. Well, some of you haven't preached. Some of you haven't taught. And so you think you're off the hook. And this is where this is the disclaimer, all right? I can't even look at you now after saying that. Let me just say, there's nobody in my family that is musically inclined, okay? Don't take this literally, okay? When somebody can play a piano, an organ, a guitar, and can sing and can say, yeah, I led worship. I participated on the worship team. Anybody sing in the choir? Maybe we should get it. So yeah, everybody feels a little better. Lord, Lord, didn't we do minor miracles? Didn't I sing in the choir? That was a minor miracle.
Major.
The major part of it was that they didn't just kick me out. But those are typically things that we say. We talk about our service. We talk about how we have served God. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're going to heaven? Because I love God. Because I've served God. You fill in the blank. What Jesus says is it is not our profession of faith that is what saves. Now, again, we get a little edgy, and I want to make sure that I'm not misunderstood. In James, we're told that even the demons make an orthodox profession of who God is. God is one, they say. An orthodox profession is necessary, but an orthodox profession does not prove one's faith. An orthodox profession, if I look at a tree, if I see an apple on it, and I say, well, that's an apple tree, that's good fruit. Oftentimes we don't know until we examine the fruit and get into the deeply into the matter where that fruit is good or not. Everybody here, I'm taking it as bit into an apple with an with apple maggots, right? Oh, they look so good on the outside. And then spitting that thing out all over the place. Cut that tree down. I don't even want to take a risk on that anymore. We are to examine the fruit. A profession of faith, and I had to work this out in my own mind. But the profession of faith is not what saves. Why? Because a demon can make an orthodox profession of who Christ Jesus is and yet not submit to his rule and his authority. Do you remember when we started, we talked about Isaiah saying, "Holy," or the angels proclaiming the holiness of God? How far up, how far removed from us he is. And when he saw a little tiny vision of God, he said, I'll go wherever you want me to go, and I'll do what you ever want me to do. Lord, I'm yours. He understood the meaning of Lord, Lord. He understood that he wasn't speaking to Jesus and saying, yes, sir, I'll do that. Now, again, I mean, it's like confession time, right? I've told my boss in my secular job that I'd do what he told me to do. In fact, I told my boss's boss I'd do what he told me to do. Because I've always been taught, Ted, you're not the boss. My confession is that sometimes I didn't do what he told me to do. I just wouldn't do what he told me to do because I knew it was wrong. And I'm not talking about any moral category. It's like this is a stupid waste of company's money. And so whether I was right or wrong, I'll tell you one thing I wasn't doing. I was not expressing love or respect to my superior. I remember my mom, boy, I tell you, she had some insight. I don't know that, I wouldn't say that she was a mature believer, but I remember as just a little guy, she's, I'm telling her, Mom, I love you. And she says, well, Ted, that's really nice, but if you love me, show me you love me by doing what I tell you to do. And I thought, but Mom, I love you. Right? Mom. Mom. Lord. Lord. It wasn't until I had children of my own that I finally understood why she looked at me with disgust. She just wanted me to do what she told me to do. You're going to show your love for me, Ted, when you obey me. You know what makes us uncomfortable? Is because we want to just say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I've made an orthodox profession of who you are. I memorized the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Ten Commandments. I made it through. Okay, I just lost the word. What is it? Us Lutherans and us...
Confirmation.
Confirmation, yeah. I was confirmed a believer. Why? Because I had an orthodox confession. I memorized all the right things. I could give you all the right answers at the time. Lord, Lord, look what I've done. Surely that's acceptable to you. And it was revealed to me a few years after that. I didn't love God at all because of the way I thought and some of the things I did and some of the things I wanted to do. The fruit was on, you know, I guess we could say, well, there's the apple maggot, right? Everything looks good on the outside, but when you get onto the inside, you see it's disgusting. And you won't have, you won't have nothing to do with it. Jesus talked about the fact that we need to do what he says. I'm going to reference this. I'm not going to turn there. King Saul, Israel's first appointed king, failed God, didn't he? Because he thought he was doing what he ought to do. God had commanded him to exterminate the Amalekites and everything the Amalekites owned. And King Saul thought better of it. He said, well, I'll take King Agag as my prize, as my trophy. I'll let him live. And by the way, look at all the sheep and the oxen and all these good things the Amalekites had. Surely God didn't really want me to kill those too. But God had told him to. And the prophet Samuel called him on it. He says, God told you to do this thing, and you have not done it. He said, well, yes, I did. Samuel said, no, you didn't. You're lying to me. You're lying to God. And then he said, has God, and I'm going to paraphrase this, does God delight in sacrifice? Or does he delight in obedience? The answer was that God delights in obedience because he is high and holy and lifted up, and he is the one who is over everybody. And so we continue in the story, and Saul is rejected as king. Saul is not accepted by God as king, and of course we can debate. None of us really know for sure. Was Saul saved, or was he just a carnal believer? I don't know. But I do know that God rejected him as king. Beloved, partial obedience to the Lord is no obedience at all. Did you get that? Partial obedience to what God commands us to do is no obedience at all. But Lord, But Lord, we did some pretty great songs. But Lord, we had some pretty great sermons. But Lord, I sure helped a lot of people financially. Lord, we did all those things you told us to do. Beloved, partial obedience isn't obedience at all. And Jesus looks at these people, and this is the danger we face today. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to turn to these. I've got them typed out, so I'm just going to, for the sake of time, again, read them. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the love of God. Did you want to say that you love God? And so, because I love God, God will accept me into his presence. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome to us. Again, Jesus speaking, here's tough love. John 14, and then I listed John 14, 15, 21, 23 through 24. Jesus, in one way or the other, always saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Reminded me of my mom. If you love me, you'll do what I ask you to do. Beloved, we can say all day long, I've got Jesus. I remember that I Founded campaign. I remember that Got Milk campaign. And then we had bumper stickers that said, Got Jesus? And the whole thing is, do I have Jesus? Do I have Jesus? Do I have Jesus? Beloved, the question is, does Jesus have you? And if he has you, you will do what he says. Well, what does he tell me to do? He tells me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. He calls me to love my neighbor as myself. He calls me to forgiveness of people who I do not feel like forgiving anymore because they sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin again and again and again against me. Love Jesus? Words, I fear because I know what is true of me is more than likely true of most people here. Our tendency is to give lip service to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We say, because I have faith, I am saved. Because we have an orthodox confession, we think we're good with God. Forgive us, O God, because our words and our works often betray us. We say one thing, we give you lip service, and yet with our actions and the intent of our hearts, we can completely eliminate you from our decisions and our way of living. I pray, oh God, that you'd forgive me. I pray that you'd forgive any people within the hearing of these words who find themselves undone by the strict requirement of Christ Jesus, that to love him is to obey him. I pray, O God, for those who would claim to know you as their Savior,
Did you impress upon their heart and my heart our need to know you as our Lord, not as a gentleman, but as our Master? I pray, O God, that you work humility in our hearts so that we would get a vision of who God is, who our Savior is, that we might willingly submit and bow the knee to you and demonstrate our love for you and our obedience to you. Again, we ask for your forgiveness for our failure, and we fail so often in this area. If we say we have no sin, we're liars, and the truth is not in us. And yet we also know, and we thank you, O God, that when we come and we confess our sin before you, are faithful and righteous to forgive us. We are so grateful for your mercy and your grace, and we thank you, O God, for your love. Pray, O God, that you would help us to work out the love of Christ in our lives, that we would think more highly of others than ourselves, that our hearts would long and yearn for you, and that we would yearn and long to do what you've called us to do, even the difficult things, such as loving people who at times seem unlovable. We can only do this by your Spirit, O God, and we ask and we thank you that the Spirit lives within those who truly know you as our Lord and Savior. We thank you, O God, for your extreme goodness. And we just close by asking for your help in all these matters. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.